Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. We have a lot to cover in our proclamation of the gospel today, so I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, to grab your personal Bible, and I will give you the main passages that we're going to look at in this study today. There are two of them. And the second one is the main text, but the first scripture, I'll read these for you in a moment. The first one is in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And I'll read that in just a second. And the second and main passage for this study is Romans chapter 6. Now, we're obviously not going to get to every verse in this chapter, but I do want to read the entirety of the chapter. It's only 23 verses, so I can read it in short order. But we're going to, again, look at this challenging section in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church or churches in Rome. So, in any case, let me begin by reading these two scriptures for you. I'm going to begin in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Give you a second to find it. Saints, listen to God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Apostle Paul says, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the realm of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a great little couplet, isn't it, those two verses? Okay. Now that speaks of the realm transfer, as it's sometimes called. The realm transfer that occurred the instant we were saved. And we'll talk about that, come back to that in just a moment. First, I want to read Romans chapter 6. So turn back a couple books in the Bible. If you're able to have a Bible in front of you, to Romans, the book of Romans chapter 6. And follow along as I read this difficult chapter. Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 1, says, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, in some translations, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5 now. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15 now. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented, as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know Romans 6:23 by heart, don't you? So it's part of the Roman road, isn't it? Well, in any case, that's the chapter, and that's our challenge today in this study. I'm going to seek to explain to you what the apostle is saying here in this chapter. So that's the huge monumental challenge we have today. Let's begin, like we always begin, let's begin with prayer. You join me in prayer. And Father, we thank you again whenever we come to your scripture, whether we're considering what we think of as an easy to understand text, or whether we come to a chapter like Romans chapter 6, which seems very, very incredibly difficult, and it is. Either way, we need your illumination. We can't make any headway in our understanding. Well, we can't grasp what you're saying at all without your illumination from heaven. So send down your heavenly light again through your dear Son Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Open up our understanding. Help us to make correct connections between the things that are said here in Romans 6 and are said elsewhere in your eternal word. Again, we just ask for spiritual light, which will produce spiritual life in us again today. That's what your eternal word does when your Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. So accomplish that miracle again, and we'll give you praise for it. We honor you and praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, saints, you've probably heard the name, many of you have, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is considered to be one of the greatest expositors of the Bible, one of the greatest commentators on the Bible in the 20th century. He was born in 1899, and he died in 1981, so his life spanned most of the 20th century. And the story is told of his response to a parishioner who, after Lloyd-Jones had been at his first church for a number of years, asked him when he was going to preach a series through the book of Romans, to which Martin Lloyd-Jones humbly replied. He said, I'll preach through Romans as soon as I understand Romans chapter 6. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones did come to understand this very difficult section of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Roman churches. And his subsequent teachings on Romans chapter 6 have helped many, many other believers to also grasp and be blessed by the deep gospel truths in this chapter. But I pass along this anecdote to illustrate for you, saints, just how challenging Romans chapter 6 is. even for the very best expositors, of which, I'm sure you know this, of which I'm not one. Okay, so, but nevertheless, in this midweek Bible study today, saints, I want to try to explain to you the best that I can the gospel truths that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming in this section of his letter. Now, here's the way to think about it. There are a number of deep gospel truths in this section of Romans, in Romans chapter 6. And this is the way I'm going to put it. They're intertangled with each other here. And so the challenge is teasing out each one of these gospel truths, and then, again, the best we can, explaining the relationship between these gospel truths. So that's what I'm going to try to do. I know you're listening to this at home, but like I like to say, fasten your pew belts as if you were in church. Well, you are in church. The church is, again, is God's saints. So you're in church right now, saints. Fasten your pew belts and get ready for a wild ride through Romans chapter 6. Now, what I'm going to do in most of this study is I'm going to give you these gospel truths. I'm going to begin that way. Near the end of the study, I'll have time to go through some of these verses in the text itself and show you how the concepts that I've explained to you apply. That's the way I'm going to approach this. So, let me begin by giving you the main practical theme of Romans chapter 6, of this section of Paul's letter. Okay? The main, what I'm calling practical theme. It is sanctification. Sanctification. The phase of salvation that we're now in, saints. So this section, in this section, the Apostle Paul is explaining to us how sanctification progresses in the Christian life. He even uses that term, you may have noticed, in verse 22, right near the end of this chapter. I'll read verse 22 in Romans 6 again. I just read it. I'll read it again. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. There it is. And its end, eternal life. So, now there's many misunderstandings about sanctification. The way I usually explain it is there's two ditches on either side of the narrow road in regard to sanctification that we have to avoid. One ditch on one side, maybe you could say on the right side, which is a wrong side, is legalism. When we talk about sanctification, about God imparting holiness to us, us growing in holiness and overcoming the sin in our lives, it's very, very easy to fall into legalism and to begin to try by our own capabilities to be holy ourselves. So, and that always ends in disaster and hypocrisy. The other side of the road has another different ditch, and we've talked about this, Paul. It's called antinomianism. And this is the idea that we don't really have to do anything at all, make no effort, not struggle in the least at all, and just passively allow God to make us holy. So that's equally false. So we want to avoid legalism on the right side of the narrow road in regard to sanctification, and we want to avoid antinomianism. That word simply means without the law or no law. So here in this section, the Apostle Paul negotiates the narrow road of sanctification perfectly. This is inspired by God. And now remember, this is the aspect of salvation that we're in now that we participate in, saints. So we play a part. Theologians put it this way: sanctification is synergistic, S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C, S-Y-N-G-E-R-I-S-T-I-C. It's synergistic. It's not monergistic. We're not passive. We have to participate. So about halfway through this passage, Paul begins to exhort us to participate. that begins in verse 12. He begins to call us, verse 12, Romans 6, to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And verse 13, to not present our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but rather to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and so on. And so, the first 11 verses, he doesn't exhort us. He explains the basic principle of sanctification, which I'm going to describe for you in a moment. But sanctification does involve our action. It does involve our behavior. It is a struggle, overcoming sin in our lives. And living a holy life is a struggle. Make no mistake about it. But the Apostle Paul shows us how we're sanctified, again, in this section. How we overcome sin, how we're to overcome sin, and how we're to dedicate ourselves to holiness in our everyday lives. Now, let me share with you the beginning principle of sanctification, because this is what the apostle talks about in the first 11 verses and then continues to allude to throughout this chapter. This is the beginning principle of sanctification, and it's the principle many Christians miss. Saints, sanctification begins and is empowered by knowing. K-N-O-W-I-N-G, by knowing. It doesn't begin with doing. This is such a crucial point. It begins with knowing. And it begins with knowing, I'm going to explain this, it begins with knowing the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way I'm going to explain the gospel is this way. I'm going to explain it that it has two aspects. They're connected, and Paul connects them here. But the two aspects of knowing the gospel are these. Okay, here they are. First, knowing the gospel means knowing what Christ accomplished for us in his life and death. That's the first part of the gospel. Knowing what Christ accomplished for us in his life and death, in his redemptive accomplishment, as we call it. Second, knowing the gospel means knowing what Christ accomplished in us, the instant he saved us, the miraculous moment he saved us. The gospel involves both of those aspects. Let me say that again. Knowing what Christ accomplished for us in his perfect life and atoning death in history, and knowing what Christ accomplished in us when he applied his work in us in that miraculous moment he saved us. The gospel includes both of those. Now, why we get confused, I think I'm starting to understand this a little bit better, in this chapter is because Paul fuses those two parts of the gospel, what Christ did for us and what Christ did in us. And he fuses them and he talks in a way that connects both of these parts of the gospel. So, let me explain what I'm getting at here. When the Apostle Paul, not only here in Romans, not only in Romans 6, but in all of his letters, he talks in these terms. He talks about us having died with Christ. In fact, he says that here in Romans 6, verse 2. Talks about us dying with Christ. Dying with Christ. Talks about it in verse 8 as well. And intermittently through this entire chapter. He talks about us having been crucified with Christ. He does that in that famous passage in Galatians 2, verse 20. Another one of his letters. Talks about us being buried with Christ. Romans 6, verse 4, being buried with Christ. Talks about us being raised with Christ. Here in our chapter in verse 5, talks in those terms and elsewhere too in this chapter. He even talks about us in his letters, in his New Testament letters, about us ascending with Christ and being seated at the right hand of heaven with Christ, in heaven with Christ, in the heavenly places. That's in Ephesians 2, verse 6, in that famous passage in Ephesians 2. Now, when the apostle talks in these terms, saints, what he's doing is he's fusing these two parts of the gospel. He's fusing what Christ did for us in history with what Christ did in us the moment he saved us. And what he's getting at is this. When Christ accomplished his redemptive work for us, when he was living his life, dying his death, being raised and ascending, he had us in mind. It was for us. It was all for us. He was accomplishing it for us. And so he takes these two parts of the gospel, what he did for us, what he did in us, what he was going to do in us, and he fuses these together and talks in these terms, that when he died, we died with him. When he was crucified, we were crucified with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. Not in any mystical way. We weren't there. We weren't even born yet. But in a spiritual way. Because what Christ was accomplishing was for us, and it made possible the salvation that he gives us freely by grace. That's the point, okay? Do you kind of follow that? Now, let me say a word about this idea of knowing the gospel being the first step in sanctification and the empowerment of sanctification, as a matter of fact, okay? So, let me say a word about this. Now, we know this from elsewhere in the Scripture. Let me remind you some familiar text that this is referred to. Romans 12, verse 2, where, again, it's the Apostle Paul here in Romans and later in this letter, he talks about us being transformed by the renewal of our minds. See, that's it. The first step in sanctification, becoming holy, is knowing the gospel. Knowing what Christ did for us in history, in his life and death, and knowing what Christ did in us in the instant he saved us. Now I'm gonna expand on those two aspects of the gospel in just a moment. But again, Romans 12:2, we're transformed by the renewal of our minds, by knowledge. It's not just the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter speaks in the same way. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Apostle Peter says, His, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Then he says, through the knowledge of Him. It comes through the knowledge of Him. The divine power granted us in all things that pertain to life and godliness comes through the knowledge of Him. And then he ends that verse by saying, who called us with the effectual call to His own glory and excellence. Again, that's 2 Peter 1, verse 3. See the central importance of knowledge, knowing the gospel, knowing what Christ did for us in His life and death and what He did in us. When he saved us eternally in that miraculous moment that he saved us. See the importance of that? Jesus refers to this in his high priestly prayer. When he prays for the disciples he's praying, but by extension to us too. He prays, sanctify them. How? In the truth. He says, thy word is truth. So we're sanctified, we're made holy by the truth. And the first step in this is knowing the truth. We can't be set free until we know the truth. Jesus says that in John 8, verse 31. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So sanctification begins with knowing. In fact, here in Romans 6, look at verse 11. Verse 11, this is what the apostle is getting at. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin. I'll explain that. You kind of already know what that means, don't you? What Christ accomplished for us in his death. Okay, that's applied to our lives. I'll show you how that works in just a moment. And alive to God when Christ was raised. He was raised for us. We are raised with him. And we must consider ourselves, reckon ourselves, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this isn't positive thinking. It is positive, but it's truthful thinking. because of what Christ has accomplished for us and in us, saints, we are dead to sin in the sense that Paul is talking about being dead to sin, which I'll explain in a moment. And we are alive to God in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ, in the way that Paul is talking about being alive to God in Christ Jesus. We haven't been physically resurrected yet, but we've been spiritually raised, is what he's saying. And we were the instant we were saved, the instant he applied his redemptive work in our lives. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong on this. Don't misunderstand me. Knowing, K-N-O-W-I-N-G, is not everything in sanctification. But it is the first and most important principle, because this is what empowers us to begin to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. So knowing leads to doing. And that transition in this chapter occurs between verses 11 and 12. Some theologians put it this way. Verses 1 through 11 are in the indicative. It's speaking about facts that are true for us. And verses 12 through 24 are in the imperative. They're exhortations on what we're called to do based on the facts in verses 1 through 11. So, we're going to both know and do. Verse 1 through 11, we're going to know. Verse 12 through 23, we're going to do. And those two actions, if you want to put it that way, make up our responsibility in sanctification. But sanctification, I want to emphasize this, I want to stress this, begins with and is empowered by knowing. Again, knowing what Christ accomplished for us in his redemptive accomplishment, and knowing what Christ accomplished in us in the miraculous moment he saved us. Knowing the gospel, because that makes up the gospel. And Paul uses these terms in verse 1 through 11 about knowing. Look at verse 3. Do you not know, there it is, that all of us, which means you do know this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? You know that, don't you? Look at verse 6. Here in Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might. We know this. See, it begins with knowing. Look at verse 9. Down in verse 9. We know that Christ being raised from the dead. Okay? So again, that's the knowing. Now, I'm going to say this again. The thing that is confusing, I believe, I'm trying to untangle, these are deep truths that are all intertwined. You know, Apostle Paul's writing sometimes very challenging for that reason. I'm trying to tease these threads out and explain this to you. These two aspects of the gospel, the apostle fuses together. What Christ did for us in history and what he did in us the moment we were saved. And he speaks in terms that fuse the two. When he talks about us dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, being raised with Christ, and then also in Ephesians 2:6, particularly, ascending with Christ and being seated at the right hand of God in heaven with Christ. Okay. Now, what I want to do now is I want to talk about these two aspects of the gospel. These two aspects of the gospel. The two aspects again, what Christ accomplished for us. Second aspect, what Christ accomplished in us. I'm going to begin with the first, what Christ accomplished for us. Now, this is what I'm doing. I'm sharing the gospel now with you. And I'm sharing this first principle that you need to know to be sanctified in your life, to be empowered to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Because the gospel is, you remember what Paul says earlier in Romans? In Romans 1, verse 16, he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. And it's the power of God for salvation, not only our justification and regeneration, the instant we're saved, but salvation it's in its entirety. So the gospel is also the power of God for sanctification, that phase of God imparting holiness to us that we're in right now. It empowers this. So how does it empower it? By knowing what Christ has accomplished for us and what Christ has accomplished in us. Okay? So let's talk first about what Christ has accomplished for us. And quite simply, saints, he has earned for us the kingdom of God in all its fullness. Okay? That's what Christ did in his perfect life and his redemptive death. He earned for God's people, God's elect, us, the kingdom of God, the holy eternal realm that we entered into the instant we were saved. So the Bible talks about it in different terms that I'm going to share with you, but one way the Bible talks about that miraculous moment that we were saved, whatever point that was, even if you can't pinpoint when it was, you know you're saved, and at some point there was that point in time that you were saved. We call it in this church the miraculous moment you were saved. And the Bible talks about this in different terms. One way it talks about it is as a realm transfer. Now, I refer you to our first pillar text in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Flip over there for a moment. We'll come right back to Romans 6. Colossians 1, if you have a Bible in front of you, look at Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Okay? And I'll read it for you again. This is a great description of the realm transfer, as it's sometimes called, that occurred the instant you were saved. Apostle Paul says, now I'm in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he has, past tense, this happened the moment you were saved, delivered us from the domain of darkness. So from one realm, the realm of darkness, the kingdom of the world, and transferred us, there's that word in the ESV, transferred us, realm transfer, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that's the kingdom of God, in whom, in Christ, in God's Son, we have redemption, that's salvation, and one aspect of that, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? So it's a realm transfer. That's one way of thinking of it. We are transferred from the kingdom of the world, from the domain of darkness, as Colossians 1:13 calls it, to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the kingdom of God. We're now in the kingdom of God. We are transferred from, saints, the realm of sin and death and condemnation. The realm of sin and death and condemnation to the realm of grace and life and salvation. Okay? Now, if you look there in Romans 6, turn back to Romans 6, look at verse 14. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he says in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. He's talking about these two realms. When he says under the law, he means we're no longer in the domain of darkness, the realm of sin and death and condemnation. We are transferred out of that realm the instant we were saved by Christ's redemptive accomplishment. Okay? So now why does he calls the domain of darkness being under the law? Because in that, see, part of the curse in the domain of darkness is that we're trying to establish relationship with God and please God by the law. You remember what the scripture says here in Romans? No human being is justified in his sight by works of the law. So that's a futile, endeavor, trying to please God, establish relationship with him by fulfilling the law ourselves. That's a futile endeavor that leads to death and condemnation. So being under the law means being in the domain of darkness. But we're no longer under the law, Romans 6:14. We're under grace. That's the other realm. Those are the two realms described in different ways, okay? Once you catch on to what Paul's doing, you can start making these connections. I'm trying to make them for you, but as you get more adept at the New Testament, you'll start to see these connections. They'll begin to pop for you, okay? I'm trying to help you in that regard a little bit. So now another way that the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5 is in regard to the two representative heads of these two realms, okay? So in the second half of Romans 5, and this is the context of Romans 6, he talks about being in Adam and being in Christ. This is the same, he's just talking in a different way about these two realms. Remember, Adam had an opportunity to earn for all of humanity eternal life. But he failed in his probationary test in the garden, and instead of succeeding in his test and winning eternal life for all of humanity, he failed in his test, and all of humanity fell with Adam. And we fell into this domain of darkness, into this realm of sin and death and condemnation. So to be in Adam is to be under God's wrath, to be in the domain of darkness, to be in the kingdom of the world, to be in the realm of sin and death and condemnation. Having no hope, since we can't please God by the law, by our own efforts, having no hope unless God saves us, unilaterally, monergistically saves us. Okay? So to be in Adam means that. Now the moment that we're saved, we're placed in Christ, in union with Christ. I'll have more to say about this in just a moment. But we're placed in an eternal union with Christ. So being in union with Christ means that we have now, we're in the realm of grace and life and salvation. We're in the kingdom of God. In our destiny, we're experiencing now, and our destiny is what Christ earned for us in his perfect life. Because Christ is called the final Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he succeeded in his test, representing God's elect. Not all humanity, but God's elect. And so at the end of chapter 5, the last half of chapter 5, this is what Paul discusses. For instance, he says in Romans 5, verse 17, he says, "For if because of one man's," this is Adam's, "trespass," one man's trespass, "death reigned through that one man to all humanity, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Isn't that beautiful? So another way of talking about being estranged from God is to say that the person is in Adam. In Adam. Everyone is born in Adam. Born in sin. The sin of Adam was imputed to the entire human race, and that's the deepest, most profound reason we're sinners. That's why we're sinners when we're conceived in our mother's womb, because Adam's sin is imputed to us. Now, we're also sinners because we have a sin nature. And we're also sinners because we sin. But the deepest reason we're sinners is because of Adam's sin. Second half of Romans 5 tells us this. God has consigned all men to disobedience so that he can have mercy on all. The scripture says in Romans 11, verse 32. The moment we're saved, we're put into an eternal union with Christ. And we're in Christ. We're in union with Christ, which we'll talk about in just a moment what that means. Okay, so these are some of the ways that the New Testament and Paul in particular describes what Christ accomplished for us with his life and death. I'm proclaiming the gospel as I explain this to you. I'm proclaiming the gospel. So it's a realm transfer from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God. God takes us from being in Adam to being in Christ. Now, this is real important to understand because it's this realm transfer. This is why saints, authentically saved believers, won't continue to sin. Because we've died to the realm of sin and death and condemnation. We are taken out of that realm. So we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're no longer in that realm. This is what the apostle is getting at in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6. Look at verse 1 and 2. See, because of the doctrines of grace, because justification, because everything that Christ did for us in that moment we were saved was monergistic, it was God doing it for us by grace, even the faith that we use to believe in Jesus and confess his name is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, he gave us that faith when he regenerated us. It's all monergistic. It's all a work of God. So as a result, the question arises, why don't we just continue in sin that grace might abound? Because it seems as if the more we sin, the more God extends his grace to us. So here's Paul's answer to that. This is a critique. When you're preaching free salvation, this is a critique you'll receive also. And Paul, the Apostle Paul's answer is in verse 2. No, we shouldn't continue in sin the grace abound. In fact, we can't. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And his point is now we're in a different realm. We're no longer in the realm of sin and death and condemnation under the dominion of sin. We were transferred in the instant we were saved into this new realm, the kingdom of God, the realm of grace and life and salvation. So we're no longer under the law, Romans 6, 14. We're no longer under the dominion of sin either. And that's why verse 11 says we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're in a new realm, and now we're in Christ as well, no longer in Adam. You kind of follow that? In fact, it says in verse 14, let me read verse 14, the first part, for sin will have no dominion over you. That first part. Since you're not under the law, you're in a new realm now. You're under grace. Do you follow that in verse 14? Okay. So, that's how Paul addresses this critique of free grace in the gospel. See, more than just justification occurred in that miraculous moment. God did, and this is glorious, he reckoned us righteous because of Christ's righteousness. But he also regenerated us as well. He made us new creation. And he transferred us to the realm of the kingdom of God and out of the realm of darkness, out of the realm of sin and death and condemnation. And so as a result, we've died to sin. That's the language that Paul uses in this section and elsewhere as well. Okay. Now, that is not encompassing. That's not comprehensive. But that's just a little overview of what Christ accomplished for us in his life and death. Okay. Now, let's talk about the other aspect of the gospel, what Christ accomplished in us, what he accomplished in us. Now we're thinking about salvation applied. Theologians divide, when they're talking about salvation, they talk about salvation accomplished, that's what Christ did in his earthly life, and salvation applied. That refers to what occurred the instant we were saved and then subsequently in sanctification and then later in glorification. salvation accomplished, salvation applied. So we talked a little bit about salvation accomplished, this first aspect of the gospel. Now let's talk about salvation applied, what Christ accomplished in us the instant we were saved. Now, if you were at the sunrise service, I kind of set up Romans 6. That's one of the things I had in mind in that message at the sunrise service. We talked about the foundational salvific miracle that occurred in us the instant we were saved. So all sorts of salvific miracles occurred in us in that miraculous moment. And the scripture teaches about these. We were justified. We are counted righteous by God based on Christ's righteousness. We are adopted as sons of God. Adopted as sons of God. And if we're sons, we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Paul says here in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, we were regenerated. We were made new creations, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Regeneration also is what Jesus calls being born again there in John 3. We were born from above. Again, that's monergistic. Notice Jesus uses, when he talks about regeneration, he uses the metaphor of physical birth. We didn't, you know, when we were born, we were born. We didn't participate in that. We were birthed. And in the same way, that's why he uses that metaphor. Spiritual birth is the same way. Again, we were passive in our spiritual birth. What God did was he regenerated us. We were born anew with the effectual call. We are given faith, and that's what we use to believe in Christ and confess his name. But we are justified, adopted, regenerated in that instant that we were saved. But, saints, like we talked about the sunrise service, the deepest, most foundational salvific miracle that occurred in that miraculous moment we were saved is union with Christ. And this is the miracle that connects all the other salvific miracles. In that instant, the Holy Spirit united us to Christ in a personal, spiritual, eternal bond. And it's a bond that involves not just our soul, our inward life, but also our body. That's real important. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where Paul addresses in the church at Corinth their sexual immorality. And he says, listen, if you're uniting yourself to prostitutes, you're taking Christ who you're united to and united Christ with a prostitute too. Remember how he says that? So again, the body is part of this, this union with Christ. There in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 6, 17, Apostle Paul says this about our union with Christ. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit. Probably spirit with a capital S is a better way of translating that. Becomes one spirit with him. Okay? But he who is joined, because the bond that unites us to Christ in that instant is the Holy Spirit. So we're united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Then all the salvific miracles, justification, adoption, regeneration, definitive sanctification, being separated unto God, they come to us through this union with Christ. We receive Christ, and so we receive everything that he accomplished in his life and death. So all these other salvific miracles occur in that miraculous moment, through that union we have with Christ. Now you know this, the Apostle Paul describes this union with Christ in a little prepositional phrase that kind of summarizes his entire theology. And it's that prepositional phrase, in Christ. He has variations of that, in Christ Jesus, in him, in Jesus Christ. But in Christ are the variations. This is Paul's way of describing Christians. He doesn't usually call Christians believers or Christians. He says they're in Christ. This emphasizes our union with Christ. He also uses the phrase with Christ. And he emphasizes there our participation in the works of Christ because of our union with him. See, that's connecting the two ideas. our participation in the works of Christ because of our union with him. And so, like I said a moment ago, he talks in terms of us living with Christ, dying with Christ, being buried with Christ. That's connecting the two aspects of the gospel, two aspects of Christ working for us in his redemptive accomplishment and working in us when he applies that in our salvation. Okay? So, now, one of the reasons that the sunrise service that I brought up this union with Christ is because baptism, one of the sacraments that we, that Jesus has commanded us to continue to practice, represents union with Christ, like I explained at the sunrise service. So putting the believer down in the water, it doesn't save, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, that's a heresy, we're not saved by being baptized, but what we're doing is we're obeying Christ in being baptized after we're saved, and it represents for us salvation, union with Christ. Again, the foundational salvific miracle of salvation. And so, we're put down in the water, which represents our dying to our old life, our dying to our old life, dying with Christ, and then we're raised up out of the water, which again symbolizes, dramatizes, pictures are being raised to this new life in Christ. Now, another way I should have mentioned that the Apostle Paul talks about these two realms is in terms of two selves or selves, two selves, okay? Sometimes the Apostle Paul talks about our old self. He does that, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3. I think he makes some references also. He does here in Romans as well, to our old self. He does here in Romans 6, as a matter of fact. When he mentions our old self, he's talking about our old way of life in that other realm, that our old self has now been crucified. It's now dead because we're no longer in that realm of sin and death and condemnation. He's talking about that old life that we had before. Talks about our new self, he's talking about now this new life that we have in this new realm with new creation. Okay, these are different ways that Paul talks about some of this. They're similar concepts. They're different concepts talking about the same things in different ways, slightly different ways. Now, we could go on and we could talk about the other sacrament that Jesus commanded us to continue to practice, the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, it represents our communion with Christ. Baptism pictures our union with Christ, the moment we're saved. And then the Lord's Supper pictures our continual now communion with Christ in sanctification. And so we're feeding upon Christ. We're feeding on his life in order to live our lives. That's what communion is. And we're feeding on on the gospel, aren't we? Because the elements represent Christ's life and his death. We're feeding on that. Coming to know that, and that becomes our spiritual food. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God, of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. It's talking in the same sort of terms about feeding upon his life, spiritually feeding upon his life there. John 6, that's 53 forward. Look that up if you want. In any case, you see how all these concepts fit together? Starting to see how they fit together. It's pretty an awesome thing. In fact, look at Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Now, he's not talking here about our literal baptism, but he's talking about what our baptism, that formal baptism, if we were baptized by immersion, what that represents. We were baptized into Christ. To be baptized into Christ means It's referring here to that instant that we were put in the personal, eternal union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, the instant we were saved. All of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So we died to that old life. We died to our old self. We died to our life in Adam. And we were raised to this new realm, the kingdom of God. We were raised to this realm of grace and life and salvation. We were raised to this new self. That's what he's saying there. Do you not know that all of us, and then baptism, the formal baptism, the sacrament of baptism, represents and pictures this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ were baptized to death? And look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him. Okay, putting down in the water represents burial with him. Now, he's fusing these two ideas, isn't he? Because we weren't mystically there when Christ was buried, but he was buried for us. And then he applied the efficacy of his burial and his death and his resurrection to us when we were saved. So he's fusing, do you follow that? He's fusing the two aspects of the gospel together here in this language he's using. That's why it's difficult. Okay? He's fusing what Christ accomplished for us in history and what Christ accomplished in us when we were saved, because they're connected, vitally connected, of course. Okay? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism and death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. There it is. And remember, he's talking about sanctification here. So he's talking about, again, let's get back, again, draw this back to where we began. The first principle of sanctification, saints, is knowing, K-N-O-W-I-N-G. Knowing what? Knowing the gospel. Knowing what Christ accomplished for us in his life and death, and knowing what Christ accomplished in us the instant he saved us. That's the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation. This is what empowers us to begin to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Isn't that interesting? Okay. That's how sanctification works, how it operates. If you begin with the commands, if you begin with the imperatives without covering the indicatives, okay, if you begin with the commands, the exhortations, without beginning with the gospel, like I did for many years in my preaching and teaching and in my own life personally to myself, you're not empowered to do those things. It's the gospel that empowers us. So we have to become more and more conscious, like I have in the last 8 to 10 years, and you've noticed, I'm sure, if you've been around in the church for a while, that I begin with the gospel, because this is what empowers us, and we see it in this pattern in Romans chapter 6 here. I think you see that. Okay, now, let me look at my time to make sure, see how much time I have, because I have several other things I want to cover, but let's see what we want to do here. Okay, let's pick up now. I began kind of through the chapter there in Romans 6. We're not going to get far here. We'll have to come back in a future study and get all the way through. But I've covered verse 1, verse 2, and verses 3 and 4. We just went over. So let's see here. Let's look then at verse 5 here. Well, let's look at verse 4 again, just for a moment. I just read it. Let me read it again. So we'll cover just a couple more verses. That's all the time we have. But verse 4. So I'm in Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, here's how Richard Gaffin explains verse 4. Let's draw on another commentator to help me out here. So Richard Gaffin says this about verse 4. He says, on the one hand, as Christ died to sin, so believers, by virtue of union with him in his death, have died to sin. On the other hand, as Christ was raised from the dead, so believers, by virtue of union with him in his resurrection, have been raised from the dead. to new life. I think you see that, don't you? So it's talking about our union with Christ, what Christ accomplished in our union with Christ, and he's fusing the two ideas and talking in terms of when Christ died, we died to sin because of our union with Christ. When he was raised, we were raised to new life because of our union with him. So we've died to sin, so we can't continue in sin, like he says up in verse 2. Look at verse 5. Apostle says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, here it is, for we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, future resurrection, but again, he's also talking about our present life, our spiritual resurrection, our being raised to new life the moment we are saved. Because of our union with Christ, Christ's resurrection guarantees, first of all, in the future, our bodily resurrection at the end of time. But Christ's resurrection also guarantees that we believers have already been raised to new life because of our union with Christ the instant we are saved. So we're presently experiencing, saints, the first fruits of our resurrection life. When I was describing this new realm we're in, I described it this way. It's a realm, because this is the way that the second half of Romans 5 describes it. This new realm we're in, the kingdom of God, is a realm of grace and life. And when I say life, I mean eternal life. I mean new life in Christ, resurrection life, new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls it, the highest state of life possible for human beings. We're beginning to experience the first fruits of that resurrection life here in this world right now. Now, we'll experience the fullness of it when Christ returns, when we receive our resurrection bodies, and when we're glorified in the new heavens, the new earth, and when that is ushered in. That's the culmination. But we're already experiencing the first fruits. Some of the light and life from the age to come is broken through with Christ's resurrection. We're experiencing that now. And so, we now have a new self. The old self now is buried. It's dead. We're in a new realm. That old realm now we've been transferred out of. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Right? We now are no longer in Adam. We're now in Christ. And as a result, we're no longer under the law. We're now under grace. Galatians 6:14. See how all these things begin to fit together a little bit more? Okay. Now, we'll need to come back and cover the second half of this chapter, verses 12 forward, in a future study. Okay, but I think that gives you enough that you'll be able to understand that. Again, he's going to begin exhorting us in verse 12. Now that you know these things, you know what he's going to say? You remember the Christian ethic? Be what you already are in Christ. That's the Christian ethic. So now that you know these truths in the indicative mode, that means these are facts, verses 1 through 11. Now here are the imperatives. So now begin to be what you really are in Christ. This is what you really are. It's not positive thinking. It's truthful thinking. It's reality thinking. It's aligning our minds being transformed to what's actually occurred in our lives and in history by Christ's redemptive accomplishment and by our salvation, what's actually occurred. Okay? Now, isn't the gospel deep? Isn't it profound? And whenever I get done explaining Romans 6 through the years, I always think, man, I did an inadequate job of that. But I think I understand a little bit better. It's another matter of conveying that. And to you, dear saints, but thank you for your patience with me. We'll come back to Romans 6 in the future. I love the book of Romans, and this is about, this is the deepest part of the book of Romans. There's other challenging sections too, but here, if you want to use mountain metaphors, this is, we're in the Alps there in Romans chapter 6. Very, very high altitude, spiritually speaking. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity. I struggled with this. Again, Romans 6, you laid it on my heart. I was thinking about it last week at the sunrise service and made some allusions to this section of the book of Romans. Then I was able to come back to it and study it. And so thank you for the light, the little bit of light that you accorded me. And thank you that I was able to explain it in an inadequate way, but somewhat, to these dear saints. Give them understanding. I hope I haven't confused anybody. If I have, you can straighten them out, Father God. But we thank you again for your word. And I thank you so much. Even when I can't fully explain it, you can begin to see how all the different elements fit together. This isn't random. These words weren't ultimately authored by men. You're the author, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of the Bible. And you inspired these men, these particular men you chose, to write down your words in a way that everything fits together. We're so grateful and we're amazed by this. It awes us, and in wonder and awe and thankfulness and gratefulness, right now we give you praise, honor, and glory, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.